for the reading of God's Word. Our text this morning is Psalm 2. These are the words of God. Why do the nations rage, and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens also shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the proclamation of your word. As we study this psalm, we ask for wisdom by the power of your Holy Spirit, so that, Father, we might understand it rightly. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see it, and soften our hearts so that we might believe the truth of your gospel as it is declared in this psalm. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Well, you are all familiar with this psalm and this passage that I want us to consider right at the beginning, which is from 2 Timothy 3, a couple of verses that you probably know, that all scripture is God-breathed. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. This is a familiar passage with us, and I want us to consider it as we consider this psalm, as we consider Psalm 2. We have to remember that when Paul wrote these words in 2 Timothy, the New Testament had not yet been compiled. So Paul is saying that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and the New Testament is still being written at that time. So when Paul is saying all scripture, what he has in mind in the first instance is the Old Testament, because the New Testament didn't exist as the New Testament at that time. So all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Primarily, in the first instance, Paul's talking about the Old Testament. We know, of course, that this includes the New Testament as it is then compiled and as it is put together under the oversight of the Holy Spirit. But it's important for us to remember that it is the Old Testament that Paul has in mind in the first place. So not only is it inspired, but it is profitable for us for all those things that he says. And it is profitable to then equip us for the work that God has set us to do. When we read the Old Testament then with this in mind, we should also recognize that the New Testament often serves as a commentary on the Old Testament. There are lots of passages from the Old Testament that are quoted in the New Testament. And so when we seek to understand the Old Testament, one of the things we should do is look at what the New Testament says about it. It actually sheds light on the things that the Old Testament says. Now, there are four books in the Old Testament that seem to be the New Testament author's favorites. There's four books that they quote from the most, and that's Genesis, Deuteronomy, Isaiah, and the book of Psalms. And in the book of Psalms, Psalm 2 is one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament. It's quoted a number of different times. I think Psalm 110 is probably the most quoted psalm in the New Testament, but Psalm 2 is a close second. Psalm 2 is a prophecy about the death, resurrection, and reign of King Jesus. And we actually see this and understand this clearly when we look at what the New Testament says about it. So it is important for us to then examine what the New Testament authors say about Psalm 2. And because of this, because of what the New Testament authors tell us, we actually can also see that the gospel is right at the heart of this psalm. There's no mention in the psalm, the word gospel doesn't come up in the psalm. In fact, the words forgiveness of sins doesn't come up in the psalm, in Psalm 2. But the gospel is right at the heart of what this psalm is all about. And we know this because of what the New Testament tells us about it. So for our sermon this morning, what I'd like us to do is look at three particular places where the New Testament quotes the quotes this psalm and gives us an explanation for what it's talking about. And as we kind of put posts in those spots in Psalm 2, that will shed light then on the rest of the psalm and what the psalm altogether is speaking of. So we are going to look at a handful of different passages. I'd encourage you, if you have your Bibles or your electronic Bibles handy, flip or tap your way to wherever we're looking. And I think it'd be helpful for you to see this yourself from the text. So Psalm 2 is first directly quoted in Acts chapter 4. So if you do have your Bibles, please do turn there and look at this with me. In Acts chapter 3, Paul and John had gone to the temple, and there they saw a lame man, and they heal him, and then there is much rejoicing, and it gives them the opportunity to preach the gospel. So they're near the temple, they begin preaching the gospel, this huge crowd gathers, and included in the crowd are some of the scribes and Pharisees who are not happy with the fact that Peter and John are proclaiming the death, burial, and resurrection and ascension of Jesus. This is, of course, after Jesus has ascended into heaven, after the Holy Spirit has been poured out at Pentecost. So there's already been a lot of commotion in Jerusalem. And Peter and John are then arrested. They are arrested and brought before the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin, and they are questioned and accused of causing disruption. And at the end, though, they are released. They're not kept in prison for long. They are released, and they go back to the church that has been established. And as they go back, this is what happens. So look with me at chapter 4, verse 23 and following. So being let go, Peter and John went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And one of the things that they had said to them was forbidding them to further proclaim and preach the gospel. And Peter and John say, well, we have to obey what God has told us to do, not what man has told us to do. So when they had heard this, this is the people that they've gathered with, they all raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. So they hear Peter and John talking about this persecution that's come upon them, the fact that they've been forbidden to preach the gospel, they've been released. And now they hear this, and the people all start praising the Lord. And they all remember something from the Old Testament. In verse 24 again. So they're worshiping God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Okay, so a few things to see here. The first is the psalm itself, we're not told in the psalm who the author of Psalm 2 is, but the New Testament tells us that it was David. So the authors here say that David, by the mouth of your servant David, said, and then they quote from Psalm 2. So we know the psalm is written by David. Another thing to note here is at the end of this quotation, we're told that the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his Christ. Remember that you've probably heard this before, but Christ is not Jesus' last name. We say that we worship Jesus Christ, but not because Christ is his last name. It is a title. It's the title of the Anointed One. So in the Old Testament, and if we were reading Psalm 2 in Hebrew, when we get to this part and it says against the Lord and against his anointed, the word there for anointed is Mashiach, which we transliterate as Messiah. It's our word for Messiah. And in the New Testament, in Greek, the word for anointed is Christos, from which we get Christ. So Christ, when we say Jesus Christ, what we're saying is Jesus the Anointed One. That's what Christ means. So we know that this is written by David. We know that we understand here that the disciples are seeing Jesus as the fulfillment of this Anointed One that is prophesied of in Psalm 2. Also, they understand from this persecution that has happened to Peter and John, it's as though when they see this happening, all of a sudden something clicks for them. And they get this insight into Psalm 2. Because they say, after quoting Psalm 2, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. So they watched Herod and Pontius Pilate and the people of Israel gather together to do what? These people all joined forces in order to crucify the Anointed One. Remember that in the crucifixion account, we're told that Pilate and Herod were not friends. They didn't get along very well. But in the context of passing Jesus back and forth between them during the different trials, they become friends. So they're united together against Jesus. The people of Israel did not like the Romans. They didn't get along well with Pontius Pilate and with Herod. They weren't friendly with them, but they were willing to set aside their differences in order to crucify the Messiah. It's interesting here that this is exactly what Psalm 2 says. Why did the nations rage? The word for nations there is the same word that we translate Gentiles. So in verse 27, when Peter and John and the disciples say that Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles, that's the nations, and the people of Israel. So they're seeing Psalm 2 directly fulfilled in the gathering together of these people against Jesus. The kings of the earth took their stand. The rulers were gathered together, Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Jewish Sanhedrin. So these all gather together. They conspire to throw off God's authority. When they do this, go back to Psalm 2 now. What is the Lord's response? What is God's response to this? David says in Psalm 2, verse 4, that he who sits in the heavens laughs and he derides the rebellious ones. He mocks them. He laughs them to scorn. The disciples remember this as well. So they've watched Jesus be crucified. They watched all of that happen and they've seen the resurrection. And seeing the persecution now beginning in the church, of the church, they see further fulfillment of Psalm 2. They're starting to put the pieces together. The disciples acknowledge that Pilate and Herod and the Jews had gathered together, and then this is in chapter 4, verse 28, to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. So they're starting to see that actually the cross and the crucifixion was not something that was out of God's control. And this is very important. At the cross, remember, everything seemed to be unraveling. Jesus had walked with his disciples for 3 years. He had gathered a huge following in Jerusalem and in Judea and the surrounding areas. Lots of people were following after Jesus. And it was such that when he goes into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, huge crowds gather to welcome him in, and they see him as the Son of David coming in to take the throne. They're excited for Jesus to be there. He gathered this huge following. He's walked with his disciples for 3 years. He's healed all kinds of people, and he's disrupted the authorities. He's caused all kinds of problems for the Pharisees and the Romans. And then we get to Good Friday, and Judas betrays the Lord. And Jesus is taken into captivity and this terrible midnight trial happens. Jesus is shamefully mocked and painfully tortured. He's hung on the tree like a cursed rebel. Mary is standing there weeping. The sword that would pierce her spirit that Zacharias had prophesied of, it's there. She is pierced to the heart in grief as she watches her son crucified. The cowardly disciples, whom Jesus had walked with for 3 years, scatter. They abandon him. Peter's there nearby, stabbing Jesus in the back, metaphorically. Judas, of course, has done worse, but by the time we get to the crucifixion, he is now gathering a rope to hang himself. Everything is falling apart. Everything is unraveling. And with all of this going on, God was there in heaven, not wringing his hands and wondering how he was going to untangle this mess. Psalm 2 tells us that no, God the Father was there looking on at all of this, and he was laughing. He was laughing, not in some sort of sadistic way, or that he was enjoying the pain that he was observing, but he was laughing because he had, of course, the divine perspective. Paul says in 1 Corinthians that if the rulers of this world had known what they were doing, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. I think this is because if they had known what they were doing, they would have realized that by crucifying Jesus, they were undoing themselves. The cross where Jesus was put there by Herod and Pontius Pilate, by the Jews, was the stage that God had set for the salvation of the world. This is all part of the plan to then crush the serpent's head that had been prophesied of at the very beginning in Genesis 3. God was not concerned as he watched all of this happen in the least. He was not, I've not watched the whole film, but maybe you've seen the Mel Gibson's The Passion. And that scene, I think it's towards the end, where you have this perspective from the sky, and there's a single teardrop that falls from the sky, as though God the Father is crying over what he's seeing. I think that's ridiculous, because that's not what God was doing. God was watching it all happen, and he knew that this, the cross, was the dagger into the prince of this world. It was the final blow to put Satan down. That's what the cross was. And God, the Father, saw this. And this is why David in Psalm 2, somehow the Holy Spirit tells him this, right? And he understands that the Father is there laughing because he knows that this is actually not the undoing of the Messiah, but rather his establishment and the undoing of the rulers that were rebelling against him. And so when disciples see all of this, they see the stirrings of persecution against the early church, it starts to click for them. They see, oh, this is what Psalm 2 was all about. And they rejoice greatly, and because of this, all of this, they pray for more boldness. Okay, so that's the first part of Psalm 2. We look at Psalm 2, we read it, and we look at what the New Testament says. The first time that it's quoted, we're told that the beginning of Psalm 2 is all about the crucifixion. Okay, first part of Psalm 2 is all about the crucifixion and the rebellion of the rulers of this world against the Messiah and God laughing at it, laughing at their futile attempts to rebel. But God's laughter at his enemies is not all fun and games. And this is not God laughing up in heaven just because he's jolly. This is God laughing in heaven because he knows what's going to come upon his enemies. Verse 5 in Psalm 2 says that God will distress his enemies in his deep displeasure. Verse 6 tells us that he has established his king on the holy hill of Zion. And this is important for us to note. This declaration of the king, that when God says, I've set my king on my holy hill of Zion, when he establishes the reign of this king, what does it do? Why does he do that? In part, he's doing it to distress the rulers of the world that are rebelling against him. When Jesus is declared to be king, it's distressing to those that want to rebel against him. It means something when Jesus is declared to be king. Herod, when the wise men come to Herod and they tell him that they're looking for this king of Israel, Herod is not wrong to feel threatened. Herod was not wrong to feel like he needed to do something about this. The right answer would have been for him to repent and follow that king. But it's not wrong when the rulers of this world, in rebellion against God, feel threatened by the declaration that Jesus is Lord. Then in Psalm 2, so in verse 7, you see there's a little bit of a change in the person who's speaking. Verse 6 says, yet I've set my king on my holy hill of Zion. And then it transitions. I think this is the king. I think this is Jesus speaking here. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now this is, I think, one of the more confusing parts of understanding what the New Testament says about this psalm. So this is one place where I really would like you to look at this with me. Jesus says in the psalm, that the Father has said, you are my son, today, excuse me, today I have begotten you. Remember that Jesus is called in the New Testament, he's called the firstborn from the dead. Paul says this in Colossians chapter 1. John records this in Revelation chapter 1, that Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. Jesus, the son, had always been the son. It's not as though we say in the creed that he is the only begotten from the Father, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. You remember that from the creed. So when the psalm here is saying that you are my son, today I have begotten you, it's not as though there was some point in time where Jesus becomes the son. He had always been the son. That was not something new. And there were times actually even before the crucifixion where Jesus had been identified as the Son. Think of in Matthew chapter 3 when Jesus is baptized. He comes up from the waters of baptism and the Holy Spirit descends upon him. And what does he hear? He hears the voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Remember that many times when Jesus is healing the demons, thank you. When Jesus is healing the people from the demons and casting the demons out, that the demons often respond acknowledging that he is the Son of God. And what does Jesus tell them? Shh, don't tell everybody. Have you ever wondered why? Why does Jesus tell them not to go and declare? He quiets the demons. I think part of it is because it had not yet been time for him to be declared the Son of God in his fullness. And this is what I think the New Testament tells us. Look with me at Acts chapter 13. Here's where we see this. Acts chapter 13, Paul is on his first missionary journey. He has gone into the synagogue and is preaching the gospel to the Jews in, I believe it's in Antioch, a different Antioch, second Antioch. And he's there preaching and telling them about what has happened in Jerusalem, telling them about the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus. Look with me at verse 29. So this is after he's talked about the crucifixion. Now, verse 29, when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. So God has fulfilled the promise that he has made to our fathers, to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, by means of raising Jesus from the dead. And then Paul defends this by quoting from the Old Testament. And he quotes from Psalm 2. Okay, so God has raised Jesus from the dead. As it is also written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." So Paul says, when Psalm 2, the declaration that the king, this king, is the son and that he's begotten of the father, is a declaration that happens at the resurrection. This part of Psalm 2 is talking about the resurrection. Paul helps us understand this more if we look at Rome. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read this to you. But Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, Paul opens his letter and he's describing this, the fact that Jesus is the Christ. He was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. And then verse 4, he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. In other words, it's the resurrection that is the declaration that Jesus is the Son of God. The declaration with power, Paul says. Okay, so when we go back to Psalm 2, we see that the first part of Psalm 2, the first couple of verses, the nations rebelling against the Lord and his anointed, that's all about the crucifixion. God's up in heaven laughing at them because he knows that he's going to establish this king by raising him from the dead. And in raising him from the dead, he's declaring that Jesus is the Son of God. That's the great declaration of who Jesus is. Hebrews 1 tells us something similar. Jesus had humbled himself to take on human flesh, and then when he came up from the grave, this son was exalted as the God-man, even above the angels. So in his resurrection, he is man, he's taken on human flesh, but in his resurrection, he's been made now in a place over the angels. In the fall, man had been placed lower than the angels. In the resurrection, Jesus has taken mankind and placed them above the angels to rule. This is the opening part of Hebrews chapter 1. So, God laughs at the folly of Herod and Pilate and the Jewish people because their plans to crucify the Lord of glory were the very stage on which Jesus overcame sin and death and established his reign. And all of that is then declared with power when he is raised from the dead. Okay, so first part of Psalm 2 is about the crucifixion. The second part, or this middle part, and I think this is kind of the climax of the psalm in verse 7. "You are my son, today I have begotten you." This is speaking about the resurrection. So then, in Psalm 2, after the resurrection, the Father says, "Ask of me, And I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. So the father tells the son simply to ask, and he will give him the nations. He will give him the ends of the earth as his inheritance. This inheritance that's given to Jesus upon his resurrection is actually the very thing that separates him, that distinguishes him from the angels. So in Hebrews chapter 1, mentioned how the resurrection shows that Jesus is above the angels. It also says that this is because of his inheritance. It says, Jesus, who was the brightness of the glory of the Father, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. What's the inheritance that is promised to the Son? It's the nations. Psalm 2 tells us that the inheritance that is given to the Son is the ends of the earth. It's all his. Why does this matter? Well, the first place we see this really mattering is actually in Jesus' temptations in the wilderness. Before all of these things take place, Jesus is, again, baptized. He hears the declaration of the Father that he would that he is his beloved Son, in whom he is well pleased. And then remember that Jesus is driven into the wilderness by the Spirit to be tempted. Satan comes and he tempts Jesus three different times, three different temptations. And the third one has to do with this prophecy in Psalm 2. The serpent comes to Jesus and he takes him up on an exceedingly high mountain and he displays before him the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And then the devil says to him, all of these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And we know from what Jesus says in John a couple different times that the devil had a particular power in the world at that time. Jesus describes him as the ruler of this world. But when he's talking about that, he also says that the time for the ruler of this world is up, right? It's coming to an end. Why is that? Well, Satan offers Jesus the nations. He offers Jesus all of the nations to be his. If what? If Jesus will bow down and worship him. But Jesus says, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. I think Jesus here has in mind, first of all, he has in mind what he's quoting from in Deuteronomy there, but he also has in mind the fact that God has already promised him the nations. This is actually, I think, why this would be tempting to Jesus. Why would this be tempting to him to bow down and worship the devil in that moment? We're told it's a temptation. Why would that be tempting to Jesus? Well, because he had been promised the nations. He knew that the nations would be given to him, because David told us in Psalm 2. So he knew that they would be given to him, and the devil is offering it to him without going to the cross. Right? Here, I can give them to you now. You don't have to go to the cross. You don't have to go into the grave. Jesus says, no. He remembers the Father's words. He remembers that the Father has said, this is my beloved Son, which we know from Psalm 2 is a foreshadowing of his resurrection. What's God going to do? He's going to bring Jesus back from the dead. Jesus remembers that the Father has promised him all of the nations to be his, and he's declared that he is his Son. Jesus remembers this and he trusts in this, and that's why he resists the devil. The nations coming to him from the devil are no ultimate temptation for him. It's a temptation that is not too hard for him to resist because he knows what the Father has said. So Jesus resists this temptation. After the resurrection, Jesus confirms that all this is really true. Remember in the Great Commission, right before the Great Commission, this is the word that's often left out of the Great Commission is the second word, right? Go therefore. Why does Jesus say, therefore, go and disciple all the nations? Because right before that, he says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and disciple the nations. So all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Why? Because Jesus was raised from the dead. Because he was declared with power to be the Son of God. And because in Psalm 2, we're told that when he's declared to be the Son of God, then the Father just says, ask of me and I will give you the nations. So before Jesus sends his disciples out, he says, it's happened. It's been done. I asked, and God said, yes, they're mine now. All authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all of the nations. This means then that the kingdoms of the earth are his. The kingdoms of the earth belong to Jesus. And so because of this, again, going back to Psalm 2, verses 10 and 11, kings and rulers are warned to be wise. The kings of the earth, the judges of the world, are warned to be wise, to serve the Lord with fear, and to rejoice with trembling. Jesus is king over the whole world. Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. And therefore, every other ruler is a ruler subject to the Lord Jesus. Every ruler is a ruler that is subject to the Lord Jesus. And Psalm 2 tells us that all of them ought to kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Right? Worship the Son. Worship the King. Why? Because if you are in rebellion against him, he will be angry. He's going to rule with a rod of iron. He's going to dash the rebellious ones in pieces like a pot. When you smash a pot, you can't really put it back together. Right? It's done. Jesus is going to smash those rulers who rebel against him. But not only that, he is king over the nations, and because of this, Jesus told his disciples to go and make disciples of those nations. So he tells his disciples, go and make them disciples. They're all mine. They all belong to me. Now go and do it. It's kind of like when you buy a house. Let's say you buy a house and there's a garden behind the house, and the garden is full of weeds. And you buy the house. Who does that garden belong to? It belongs to me. I bought the house. And I tell my children, go make disciples of that garden. Right? Well, why, Dad? It's full of weeds. Shouldn't we leave it alone? It looks like it belongs to the weeds. No, it belongs to me. Let's go take over the garden. But you take over the garden because it is yours, because it belongs to you. This is what Jesus is saying in the Great Commission. It's all mine. Go and tell them. Go and bring them to me. They belong to me. Let's go and tell them. Jesus says that his people, and if that's not enough, this is where it gets a little even more crazy. Not only does Jesus rule over the nations and therefore tell his disciples to go and do that, Jesus says that his people will likewise rule over the nations with the same power that was given to him. Look with me at Revelation chapter 2. This is where Jesus is sending these letters to various churches. At the end of chapter 2, this is to the third church that he writes to. Fourth church that he writes to. At the end of this, Jesus says, hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my words until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. This is Jesus speaking. So this is not speaking about Jesus. This is Jesus speaking. To him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel, as I also have received from my Father. So Jesus gives this authority to his people. And this is what he's basically saying in the Great Commission. Go and make disciples of all the world. Go out with my authority, because it's all mine. Go and act with that authority and make disciples of all the world, baptizing the nations and telling them to observe everything I've commanded you. Go with that authority, right? It's like, again, the father telling his kids, go and take all of my tools and go with all the authority that I give you and go and conquer that garden. Go make it mine. It is mine. Go make it mine. So Jesus gives this commission to his church. They are to extend the kingdom through the authoritative declaration of the gospel. But remember that this authoritative declaration of the gospel is upsetting to those that are in rebellion to God. This declaration of the gospel is how God distresses the nations and the rebellious ones who are raging against him. He distresses them in his great displeasure. How? By declaring who actually is king. The church is therefore also to exhort kings and rulers to kiss the Son. It is the job of God's people, the job of the church, to declare to the nations and to the rulers of those nations that they need to bow the knee before Jesus. It's not an option. It's not an invitation. This is the way that Psalm 2 and the way that Jesus puts this together for us. It is not as though we're to go out into the world and invite people to make Jesus Lord in their hearts if they would really like to. No, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is King. The invitation is for you to come along with him and come along quietly and come along not in rebellion anymore. But it's not an invitation as though if you don't do it, well, that's okay. I don't want to impose upon you. Well, because Jesus is going to impose upon them, right? They will come and kiss the Son, or they will be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel. The church is to exhort kings. I think right along with this, then, this helps us make sense of what Paul tells Timothy to have the church do in 1 Timothy 2. Paul tells Timothy to pray for all people, including the kings. Right, pray for the kings and those in authority, which we do in our corporate prayer every week. We always pray for different governing bodies in our corporate prayer time. Why? Because Scripture tells us to. We're to pray for them. But why are we to pray for? Why does Scripture tell us to pray for them? Well, Paul says, pray for them because God desires all men to be saved. It's kind of surprising. He even desires kings to be saved. Even the kings. God desires to save them. And why are we told to pray for them? Well, Paul says, pray for the kings because God desires all men to be saved so that we might live a peaceable and quiet life. We're to pray for the kings. We're to pray for the rulers. We're to exhort them to kiss the Son so that we can live in such a way. We're to pray for them and exhort them in such a way that it affects the way that we live. It actually has an effect on our ability to live peaceably. We're to pray for them because they are subject to Jesus. They need to be told that. And when they listen to that exhortation, when they kiss the Son, it has effects on our lives. It has effects on our ability to continue to worship freely. It has effects on the culture that those who make the laws oversee. God intends, we're told in a number of places in Scripture, but God intends to turn all the nations to himself. He intends to turn all the nations to himself such that every knee bows at the name of Jesus. Paul tells us in Philippians 2. Every knee will bow at the name of Jesus. And every tongue will confess that Jesus, the anointed one, the Christ, whom God has set on my holy hill of Zion, that he is Lord. This is what God's desire is, to turn all the nations to himself. And he does this by empowering his people to go and tell them to bow the knee to Jesus. Okay, so again, I want us to see that this is the message of Psalm 2. This is the message of Psalm 2, the crucifixion of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, and the establishment of Jesus as king over all the nations. And we know this. Because the New Testament tells us. Right? We know this because we look at what the New Testament says about Psalm 2. And it helps us understand what Psalm 2 is talking about. What the whole psalm is about. I think this messianic psalm has many implications and applications for us. And I want to leave you with just three. First of all, this reminds us of the purpose of our worship. Greg did a wonderful job in our call to worship detailing a number of the different things that we do in our worship that are involved in our worship service. And at the center of all of that is this. The one that we worship, the one that we come to honor on the Lord's Day is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. And therefore, our worship should reflect the honor and the reverence due to him. We're coming into the presence of the King of Kings. The king that no other king has a chance to stand up to. That's who we're coming before in worship. That should affect the flavor of our worship, the way that we worship. That should affect the way that we dress for worship. It should affect the way that we order our worship service. It should affect the way that we train our children to come and worship at his in his presence. We're coming before the King of Kings. Does that matter? It matters greatly for our worship. He is to be served with fear. He's to be served with reverence because he is this great king. And he is to, and when we come into his presence, we ought to rejoice, but rejoice with trembling. We're to rejoice in his presence. We're to make a joyful noise as we come into his presence. We're to give thanks as we enter into his gates. But we're to do so also with trembling, because we don't forget who he is. We don't forget who he is. That's the first application. The second, we're reminded of the purpose of our worship, to serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. We're reminded also of the nature of the nations. The kingdoms of the world, the kingdoms of this earth, they belong to Jesus. Revelation 11, there's this scene where this declaration is made. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. This is true. This is true. And it is not fully realized yet, while it is not fully realized now, because many of those kingdoms are still in rebellion against him, it is not a reality that is only in our future. It's not the fact that the kingdoms belong to Jesus is not a reality that's just in the distance. We know that because Jesus told us. He said, "It's all mine now. So go tell them." They are his now, and therefore they are called to act accordingly. This is not a question of your eschatology. Right? This is not a question of, well, if I'm post-millennial, then I'll think this way, and if I'm amillennial, I'll think this way, and if I'm premillennial, I'll think this way. This is not a question of eschatology. This is a question of, Jesus said, all authority on heaven and earth belongs to me. Do you believe that? He said it's true, and he said it's true now. Do you believe that? This is not a question of what you think about Christian nationalism. Christian nationalism, rightly understood, is the gospel. Right? And so if you don't like the title Christian nationalism, fine. Don't use that title. Do you believe that Jesus is king? Do you believe that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords and that all the kings of the earth should kiss the Son? You should believe that because it's what the Bible says. So it's not a question of your eschatology. It's not a question of what you think about Christian nationalism. It's a question of, do you believe what the Bible says? It's clear. It's abundantly clear. The New Testament makes it clear for us. This is what Psalm 2 is all about. Do you believe it? And this, of course, means that we are to exhort the nations, we're to exhort the rulers to live this way, but we have to understand this and believe this first ourselves. This means that the city of Woodinville belongs to Jesus now. The city of Bothell belongs to Jesus now. It is his. The city of Seattle belongs to Jesus. The state of Washington belongs to Jesus. The United States of America belong to Jesus. And all of those rulers and authorities, from President Trump to Governor Ferguson to the mayors of the cities here to all the legislators, they are called and summoned to kiss the Son. Not because we told them to, because Jesus tells them to. He is the King of Kings. He's declared his authority over all of them. They are called to submit to him. So that's the second application. The third application is that this understanding of the victory of Jesus, which is what we're talking about, his crucifixion, his resurrection, and his reign, this is his great victory. This victory of Jesus gives great confidence to you, his people. It gives a great confidence to you, his people. And by confidence, I don't just mean confidence when we're talking about the nations. Of course it gives great confidence there. That's why Peter and John and the disciples, when they're being persecuted, they see what's going on, they see the fulfillment of Psalm 2, and they're excited. And they pray for more boldness. because they understand the lordship and the reign of Jesus. That's all true, but it's also true that this victory of Jesus gives you confidence personally in your daily walk with Christ, in your daily battle with sin. Do not forget that that his inheritance was the nations. Don't forget that Jesus' inheritance was you. You are the nations. I was talking around the table or in the car somewhere this morning with my family, and one of the kids asked a great question. You know, why don't we have a Sunday where all the Christians from around the world get together to worship? It was a great question. And as we're talking about this, though, my wife pointed out, well, actually, even just at our church, we have the nations assembled to worship. Right? We have people from China and from Czech Republic and from Romania and from Ecuador and from Brazil and from Poland and from America and from Alabama even. And there's people from all over. There's people from all over gathered here to worship the same Lord Jesus. Why? Because he's king in all of those places. He already is king in all of those places. That gives us a great confidence. You are this inheritance. And if you are his, I want to end with one passage to look at. Romans chapter 8. If you are his, if you are part of this inheritance, which is declared in your baptism, then not only are... It's not only that you have been given to Jesus as his inheritance, but you've also become sons and heirs with him. And this is what makes Christianity wild. So different from all the other religions. Romans chapter 8, I'm starting verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, well then, heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. When Jesus was raised from the dead, Psalm 2 tells us that that was the declaration from the Father, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. If that is true, and this is why it all goes together. You have to believe the whole psalm or you don't believe any of it. If it is true that the Father declared over the Son, you are my son, today I have begotten you, and he gives him this inheritance of the nations. If that's true, well then what Paul says here is also true. That if you are in Christ, you are sons and heirs with him. And that means that that declaration from the Father is his declaration over you. You. Each and every one of you. You are my son. You are my daughter. I have begotten you. You are mine. Like he says over Jesus at his baptism, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Because of the work of Christ, because of who he is, because he is King of Kings. This is what I mean when I said that Psalm 2 is all about the gospel, right? The center of Psalm 2 is the gospel. Jesus was raised from the dead, and he was given all authority, and you have been raised with him. There it is. If it's true that Jesus was raised from the dead, and if it's true that he's been given all authority, and if it's true that you are in him, then what the Father says about Jesus, he says over you. This means that therefore there is no reason to doubt. There's no reason to despair. There's no reason to complain. There's no reason to give up the fight. There's no reason to give in to temptation. You are sons and heirs with Christ. Do you believe that? If you do believe that, Psalm 2 ends with this. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Would you pray with me?